Please turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. 2 Chronicles chapter 25, hear now the word of our God. Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. And as soon as the royal power was firmly his, he killed his servants who had struck down the king, his father. But he did not put their children to death, according to what is written in the law, in the book of Kings, where the Lord commanded, "Fathers shall not die because of their children, nor children die because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin." Then Amaziah assembled the men of Judah, and set them by fathers' house, under commanders of thousands and of hundreds for all Judah and Benjamin, mustered those 20 years old and upward, and found that they were 300,000 choice men fit for war, able to handle spear and shield. He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him and said, "O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, with all these Ephraimites. But go, act, be strong for the battle. Why should you suppose that God will cast you down before the enemy? For God has power to help or to cast down." And Amaziah said to the man of God, "But what shall we do about the 100 talents that I have given to the army of Israel?" The man of God answered, "The Lord is able to give you much more than this." Then Amaziah discharged the men that had come to him from Ephraim to go home again, and they became very angry with Judah and returned home in fierce anger. But Amaziah took courage and led out his people and went to the Valley of Salt and struck down 10,000 men of Seir. The men of Judah captured another 10,000 alive and took them to the top of a rock and threw them to the top of the rock, and they were all dashed to pieces. But the men of the army whom Amaziah sent back, not letting them go with him to battle, raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon and struck down 3,000 people in them and took much spoil. After Amaziah came from striking down the Edomites, he brought the gods of the men of Seir and set them up as his gods and worshipped them, making offerings to them. Therefore the Lord was angry with Amaziah and sent to him a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of a people who did not deliver their own people from your hand?" But as he was speaking, the king said to him, "Have we made you a royal counselor? Stop! Why should you be struck down?" So the prophet stopped, but said, "I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel." Then Amaziah, king of Judah, took counsel and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us look one another in the face." And Joash, the king of Israel, sent word to Amaziah, king of Judah, "A thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son for a wife.' And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. You say, 'See, I have struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up in boastfulness.' But now stay at home. Why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?" But Amaziah would not listen, for it was of God, in order that he might give them into the hand of their enemies, because they had sought the gods of Edom. So Joash, king of Israel, went up. He and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another in battle at Beit Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his home. And Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, son of Ahaziah, at Beit Shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem, and broke the wall of Jerusalem for 400 cubits, from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate. And he seized all the gold and silver, and all the vessels that were found in the house of God, in the care of Obed-Edom. He seized also the treasuries of the king's house, also hostages, and he returned to Samaria. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the deeds of Amaziah, from first to last, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? From the time when he turned away from the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and put him to death there. And they brought him upon horses, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David. All the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth, restored it to Judah, after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the day of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He went out and made war against the Philistines, and broke through the wall of Gath, and the wall of Jabna, and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, and against the Arabians who lived in Gurbaal, and against the Maonites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, and at the valley gate, and at the angle, and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness, and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds both in the Shephelah and in the plain. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war in divisions according to the numbers and the muster made by Jehiel, the secretary, and Maaseiah, the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of fathers' houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500, who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem he made engines, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped, till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord, to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, wrote. And Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the burial field that belonged to the kings, for they said, "He is a leper." And Jotham his son reigned in his place. This is the word of our God. One of the themes that we see repeatedly in this section of the book of Chronicles is the theme of counseling. Did you know that every time you speak, you are counseling somebody else? Now, you may be counseling them to root for your favorite sports team. You may be counseling them to listen to your favorite music. You may be exhorting them to vote for your favorite politician. Or you may be explaining to them the benefits of your dietary system. But every time you speak, you are giving counsel. You are interpreting and applying somebody's wisdom or folly. And of course, likewise, every time you listen to someone else, you are listening to counsel. Whose counsel do you listen to? Whose words do you heed? Each of the kings that we are looking at tonight does well so long as they are listening to the right counsel. But disaster strikes when they listen to the wrong voices. Now, it's helpful to keep in the back of our minds the background to our story. And the book of Kings is provides the background that the chronicler assumes that you know. So let me just briefly remind you of the basic story of the Book of Kings. The Book of Kings tells three stories. In fact, if you just sort of get this framework in your head about what the Book of Kings is about, it will help you with not only the Book of Kings and the Book of Chronicles, but with the prophets as well. So if you really sort of think about the Book of Kings in terms of three stories, it will help you. The basic story of Israel in the time of the kings is the story of David. David establishes the city of Jerusalem. Solomon builds a temple for the Lord around the year 970 BC. And the kingdom then is divided in the days of his son Rehoboam, and the sons of David rule only in the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin. So that's the first story, and the Book of Kings starts off with that, the story of Solomon and his temple. The second story is the story of Jeroboam and the northern kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam rules the northern 10 tribes, but he commits what's called the sin of Jeroboam in building the golden calves in Bethel and Dan. That's the second story, the story of Jeroboam and the northern kingdom. The third story in the Book of Kings is the story of the house of Omri, the family of Ahab. Omri seized the throne of Israel. It's around the year 880 BC, and his dynasty rules for 40 years. Ahab builds a temple to Baal in his father's Samaria. Notice our parallels here. David, city of Jerusalem, his son builds a temple there. Jeroboam establishes the northern kingdom, puts shrines at Bethel and Dan with golden calves. And now Omri establishes a new city, Samaria, the northern kingdom's capital, and his son Ahab builds a temple there to Baal. We have a kingdom dynasty, we have a temple worship. Those are the three stories of the Book of Kings. Now, the whole ministry of Elijah and Elisha is focused on that central third story. Indeed, the very middle of the Book of Kings is the ascension of Elijah. Elisha and Elijah are both involved in prophesying the end of the house of Ahab. Elisha even sends one of the sons of the prophets to anoint Jehu, the general who destroys the house of Ahab. And, not only that, but he turns the temple of Baal in Samaria into a latrine, a fitting end to Baal worship in the northern kingdom. And that ends the third story. So notice that the third story is at the very center of the book. We have a chiasm in the Book of Kings. First story about David, second story about Jeroboam, third story about Ahab, and then Ahab's story ends with the destruction of his house and of his temple. And then Jeroboam's story, the second narrative, the second story in the Book of Kings, ends as well as the northern kingdom of Israel is taken into exile by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then the first story comes to an end with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the end of the house of David, or at least the exile of the house of David. And this is where Kings ends with a glimmer of hope, because whereas Ahab's house was destroyed and the northern kingdom was wiped out, the southern kingdom, the son of David, is at least still alive. There is hope for Israel, but of course Israel and Jerusalem's hope was never that they were going to avoid exile, was never that they could escape God's judgment. It was rather that there would be a resurrection. God would bring Israel back to life after death. Now, if you have that basic story, then you will see an awful lot of what the chronicler does with the basic story of Kings. Because the chronicler is not really interested in stories 2 and 3. You don't hear much about Jeroboam or the sin of Jeroboam in the Book of Chronicles. You hear a little bit more about Ahab and the house of Ahab in Chronicles. But the main story that the chronicler is interested in is that first story. What about the line of David? Because whereas the Book of Kings will go on and talk a lot about the northern kingdom, the chronicler is interested in really what's going on in the southern kingdom. What's going on in the house of David? Now, our story tonight takes place between the years roughly 800 and 740 BC. So if you think about the overarching narrative, this is going to be in the time period where now, you know, Jehu has destroyed the house of Ahab. Now the house of Jehu will reign for about these 50, 60 years. And in the northern kingdom, and in the southern kingdom, the house of David is still reigning. Now, this is a time in international history where there's not a lot of powerful nations in the world. The Neo-Assyrian Empire is beset with internal divisions, and the Egyptians are actually the kingdom of Egypt is divided into two countries during most of this time period. So Egypt and Assyria aren't really able to do a whole lot. Babylon has been in a period of decline for quite some time. So there are no powerful nations in the world to make a mess for Israel and Judah. The result of this is that this is the heyday of the northern kingdom of Israel. The line of Jehu was powerful and strong. We happen to know from an inscription in amongst the Assyrian records that Jehu himself had been forced to pay tribute to Assyria. There's a little depiction of Jehu, the king of Israel, in one of their pictures. But as Assyria weakened in the early 8th century, Jehu's descendants become more and more powerful. Joash, the grandson of Jehu, and his son Jeroboam II reign for these 50 years of our story today. And from the archaeological records, it would appear that Jeroboam II was the most powerful king in Israel's history. We don't hear a whole lot about Jeroboam II. Kings tells us little, Chronicles says basically nothing about him. But the prophets to the northern kingdom, Hosea, Joel, Jonah, and Amos, all operate during this period. And if you think to those prophets are regularly decrying the pride and opulence of the rich and their oppression of the poor. You can only do that if you're rich and powerful. If you yourself are getting beat up, then you're not usually don't have much chance to do much else. But it may help explain why Joash of Israel will respond to Amaziah by saying, "A cedar in Lebanon replies to the thistle of Judah." Because Joash of Israel is big stuff in this world. And Amaziah of Judah is a little thistle off in the corner. Now, Amaziah, we're told, is the son of Joash of Judah, not to be confused with Joash of Israel. There are two kings named Joash, there are two kings named Amaziah. There's northern, there's southern. But his father, Amaziah's father, was the famous Joash, the Joash who had been protected from the wicked Athaliah, the Joash who had restored and repaired the temple such that he could even have been called the founder of the temple in Jerusalem. Obviously, Solomon built it, but apparently it had fallen into such decay that when Joash repaired it, they would even call him the founder of the temple. Now, it's interesting to compare how Kings and Chronicles describe Amaziah. So Kings 4:3 says, "Amaziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David his father." Chronicles says that Amaziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. Note the parallel way of putting it. Not with a whole heart is equivalent to not like David his father. And given how Amaziah's reign will end with him worshiping the gods of Edom, the chronicler wants to emphasize the half-hearted nature of Amaziah's reign. He began his reign well. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He began his reign by listening and heeding the law of Moses. Verses 3 and 4 point out that Amaziah did not kill the children for the sins of their fathers. In other words, Amaziah did justly. He condemned the guilty, but acquitting the innocent. If you think back to even records in Chronicles itself, we hear often of kings who went overboard and killed the children too. After all, I mean, if you just think about the political ramifications of this, if you kill the fathers and spare the children, those children will remember that they killed their fathers. Do you suppose they're going to like you? This is why kings throughout history have very often killed the children with the fathers, because that way you don't have to worry about the next generation rising up and getting mad at you. Of course, some of you who are parents may have an idea of how hard this may actually be. Because it's really easy when you're on a streak of condemning to condemn the innocent along with the guilty. The funny thing is, I was actually right at exactly this my sermon preparation when I wound up condemning one of my children who was innocent along with the guilty. And then when I sat back down at my desk, I stared at the page, and right in front of me were the words, condemning the guilty but acquitting the innocent. I had to stand back up and go and find that child and say, please forgive me. I just did what I was about to tell the congregation not to do. Because it's easy to condemn the innocent along with the guilty and just, you know, without thinking about it. But Amaziah starts off well. He pays attention to the word of the Lord. He heeds the counsel of the scriptures and says, okay, whatever effect this may have on me by not killing these children, I will spare them because the word of the Lord tells me to. Good start. In verses 5 and 6 then, we hear about the muster of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And notice that Amaziah's army is considerably smaller than his father's. Abijah had an army of 400,000. Asa, 580,000. Jehoshaphat, 1.1 million. Amaziah, and later his son Uzziah, have an army of around 300,000. The armies of Judah are getting smaller and smaller. And so Amaziah does what countless kings have done before and since. He hires mercenaries. He may have thought this was acceptable, especially because these mercenaries were Israelites. And all throughout Chronicles, we've even seen how the northern people from Israel frequently come down and worship in Jerusalem. So he may have thought, hey, you know, I'll just hire some Israelites. They're brothers. But a man of God came to him and said, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, with all these Ephraimites. The son of David must learn to trust in the Lord with all his heart and lean not on his own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. The Lord is your strength. If he is with you, as we saw this morning, then no earthly power can withstand you. If he is against you, then no earthly power can deliver you. God has power to help or to cast down. And Amaziah wants to trust the Lord. He listens to the man of God. He says, okay, but I just spent 100 talents of silver. What about that? And the man of God replies, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. And so Amaziah heeds wise counsel and dismisses the Israelite army. And we're told that this infuriates them. Now, you might think, why are they mad? They don't have to go fight and possibly die. Well, in those days, the wages that you pay the army is not all they get. Yeah, the talent of silver was in order to hire them to go out to battle, but the real incentive was the plunder at the end of the battle. And so they're saying, whoa, wait a second, you hired us, but now we're not going to get the plunder. This isn't fair. We'll hear more about them. Now, so the man of God says, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. So, did God actually do that? Look at verses 11 and 12. There's no indication that Amaziah ever obtained more than 100 talents of silver. Yes, we're told that he killed 10,000 men in battle, and they captured another 10,000 alive, and killed them too. But there's no reference to spoil. The chronicler is. Indeed, the only reference to spoil and plunder in this passage is what the army of Israel does to Judah. I want you to think about this. The outcome is quite mixed. The man of God had said, God is able to give you more than this. Now, it's worth pointing out, he never said, don't worry, God will give you more. He says, God is able. Does God do it? The only outcome we see is that The men of the army whom Amaziah sent back, not letting them go with him to battle, raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beit Horon and struck down 3,000 people in them and took much spoil. So while he's away in Edom, the Israelite mercenaries plunder Judah. Now, the man of God had never said that God would actually bless. He had said Amaziah should trust God and leave the outcome to God. Now the outcome has gone against Amaziah. How will he respond? If he was wholehearted in his service to the Lord, then he would say with Job, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But Amaziah is half-hearted. And he seems to be a little miffed. God didn't do enough for him. Now, you know how this is. Because there have been times, I'm sure, in your life where you've told people, if I just do this and do that, then God will give me what I want. I know people who have said, if I just read my Bible and pray every day and give my 10%, then God will bless me. Well, Amaziah did everything he was supposed to do. He listened to the right counsel, he did what he was supposed to do, and the result is he gets plundered by Israelite mercenaries. So he does what most people do. When your gods fail you, look for new gods. God did not give him what he was expecting, and so he says, well, maybe the gods of Edom can help me out. Now, Why on earth would he go to the gods of Edom? After all, I mean, as the prophet says, the gods of Seir obviously couldn't protect Seir, so why worship them? Well, in the ancient world, many believed that if you conquered another nation, it meant that your god was more powerful than their god. But they also recognized that this is not a static situation. If it was, if it's just obvious that this god is more powerful than that god, then every time this nation attacks that nation will win. So they recognize that it's not just the case that one god is more powerful than another. It depends on circumstances. Just because your god is more powerful, well, the thing is, if you anger the wrong god, then you can make a mess of things. When you've defeated your neighboring country, how do you make sure that you stay on top? After all, by defeating this god, you've now made him angry, and now this god might try to get back at you. How can you avoid the vengeance of the gods of Seir? Well, bring them along to the temple, put up their images in the temple, and now by worshiping them alongside Yahweh, you will placate them and say, okay, because you've paid us due diligence, we won't come up and try to get you next time. It's in that form of worship. The only problem is that God has said, you shall worship the Lord and Him only. And so if you worship other gods, now you make Yahweh angry. And that never goes well. So the Lord was angry with Amaziah and sent him a prophet who said, why have you sought the gods of a people who did not deliver their own people from your hand? And this is where Amaziah had enough. It's like, whoa. The thought behind this is, whoa, if Yahweh had been with me, then we would have gotten a whole lot of plunder. Where's that 100 talents I was promised? Well, where was it promised that you were going to get this? But that's Amaziah's thinking. Sorry, I tried Yahweh. Yahweh told me, I'm going with the gods of Seir. Have we made you a royal counselor? Shut up. Why should you be struck down? So the prophet stopped. Now, you might be thinking, wait a second. This is a weak-kneed prophet. Since when did prophets shut up when kings tell them to shut up? Why does God send prophets? He sends prophets to call people to repentance. If the king is not repenting, then his message is basically, okay, my time here is done. He jumps straight to the conclusion. I know that God is determined to destroy you because you've done this. not listen to my counsel. If you were willing to listen, there was more I could have told you, but there's no point in telling you because it's over. Too late. Sorry. Goodbye. I urge you, brothers and sisters, pay careful attention to where you get your counsel. Are you listening to the prophetic word of the Lord, or are you taking counsel from other sources? Notice verse 15, because this is precisely where Amaziah goes. Amaziah, king of Judah, took counsel and sent to Joash, son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us look one another in the face." Where is Amaziah getting this counsel? Who knows? And quite frankly, who cares? It's not from the Lord, so source, in a sense, is irrelevant here. The chronicler doesn't seem to care. But following this counsel, he sends messengers to Joash and says, "Come, let us look one another in the face." Now, this is may seem a somewhat obscure statement in modern day. It could be a challenge to battle, possibly. But also, it could be an invitation to a treaty. At the very least, it is a claim to be able to be standing for each other as equals. This is something, if you ever look at ancient inscriptions and Assyrian, Babylonian art of that time, watch for where the heads of gods and kings and other people are, because almost in every case, if there's a god, the god will be up here, and the king will be here, the people will be here. If, in some cases, a king will claim to be face-to-face with the gods. But woe to the person who thinks that he is face-to-face with the king. Amaziah is saying, "I am your equal, Joash. Let us look each other face-to-face." And Joash says, "Oh, no, we're not." Incidentally, this is part of the reason why the church has historically had elevated pulpits. It's not that the pastor is better than anyone else. After all, the only time I stand up here is to preach the Word of God. The Word of God is what is elevated. It's during the rest of the week, we speak to each other face to face. But here, as I proclaim the Word of the Lord, the Word of the Lord is elevated. It is above all earthly powers. It's also why I come down from the pulpit every Sunday morning to give the declaration of pardon. Because the eternal Word of God took on our flesh. He humbled Himself so that our Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh and looked us face to face. But here Amaziah's claim is that he is Joash's equal. And Joash responds with a wisdom parable. "A thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son for a wife.'" It's possible it was a marriage treaty that Amaziah was seeking. "And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle." Now, it's interesting to note, in light of this, basically what Joash is saying is, "You're really not worth my time." Notice where they actually fight. They faced one another in battle at Beit Shemesh. Beit Shemesh is off to the west of Jerusalem towards the Philistines. Why are they over there? Why aren't they somewhere north of Jerusalem? Because it appears that Joash is not willing to even dignify Amaziah by fighting him, you might say, just the two of them. Joash says, "I'm going to demonstrate how powerful I am. I'm going to march against the Philistines and I'll squash you while I'm at it. You're not worth my time." As I mentioned earlier, Joash has good reason for saying this. These are the glory years of the northern kingdom. From the archaeology of the time, it's clear that Joash and then his son Jeroboam II are the main builders of the northern kingdom. They develop quite a mighty power in the northern part of the land. So while Joash of Israel may not be a godly king, he does speak truly to Amaziah. But Amaziah would not listen because God had determined to destroy Amaziah because Amaziah had the gods of Edom. And so Joash captures Amaziah and brings him back to Jerusalem, where he broke down the wall of Jerusalem, plundered the temple and the king's house, and took hostages back to Samaria. I want you to think about what this means. If Joash of Israel holds hostages, what does that make Amaziah? He's basically a puppet. He has to do whatever Joash wants. Otherwise, Joash will kill the hostages. In fact, it's possible that one of the hostages was Uzziah, the next king, because it's oftentimes the sons of the king that you will take as hostages. So Amaziah lives 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. And now it's curious that Joash gets mentioned here. The chronicler rarely mentions the deaths of the kings of the northern kingdom. And I would suggest that the reason why he mentions the death of Joash is because Joash of Israel is the real ruler of Judah during this time period. But Amaziah was ultimately no better than his father, Joash of Judah. He refused to heed wise and godly counsel. He listens to folly. And so he meets the same end as his father, assassinated by his servants. And if it wasn't enough for Joash of Judah and Amaziah of Judah to be half-hearted, Uzziah becomes a third generation of half-hearted kings. We are told that Uzziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, which sounds good until we're told, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Talk about damned with faint praise. His father worshipped the gods of Seir and told the prophet to shut up. And he's just like his father. Great. But the chronicler wants us to see that Uzziah was not all bad. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah. And we don't really know anything about this Zechariah other than this. It's given the name Zechariah. He very likely was one of the priests, but we're not sure. But it reminds us that as long as he sought the Lord, God did make him prosper. As long as he listened to those who instructed him in the fear of the Lord, he did prosper. And for the part of his reign, it appears that Uzziah is pretty wholehearted in his devotion to the Lord. And you can see how the chronicler lays this out. The book of Kings only tells us, gives us 7 verses on Uzziah, or Azariah as he's named there. The chronicler gives us a whole lot more. Verse 10 points to agricultural improvements that Uzziah made. He had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. He's a well-rounded king. There are echoes of Solomon here. Solomon was one who included both building projects and wisdom and understanding the land. Verses 6 to 15 tell us about his triumphs against the Philistines and the Arabians, and his fame reaches even to the border of Egypt. Now, again, paying careful attention to the text. Just if you just listen to this and don't think about details, you might think that Uzziah was a magnificent, glorious king, and his fame reaches even to the border of Egypt. Well, okay. But pay careful attention. Which direction does his fame spread? We're told that he's able to subdue Philistines. We're told that even the Ammonites pay tribute. Now that's big news. Nobody's paid the house of David for quite some time. But notice, there's one country that pays tribute. This is nowhere near the glory days of David and Solomon. So there's one country that pays tribute. And there's Philistines and some Arabians who are impressed by him, which means that his fame reaches even to the border of Egypt, which, quite frankly, is the next country right there. In other words, Uzziah's sphere of influence is pretty minuscule. Now, it's more than the last 3 generations have had, but it's nothing compared to Jeroboam II up in the northern kingdom of Israel. When you are as tiny and feeble as Judah, remember that the entire kingdom of Judah at this time is roughly the same size as the counties of St. Joseph and LaPorte in the counties, Indiana. That's the entire kingdom of Judah. When you're this little itty-bitty tiny little country, one country paying tribute to you is big news. But, like his father, like his grandfather, he was faithful. When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Now, why do we do this? Moses warned us, when you come into the land and God gives you all sorts of good gifts, do not say in your heart, my strength and the power of my right hand has gotten me this wealth. The sin of Uzziah is to say, look at what I have done. Look at what I have accomplished. Uzziah is trying to be something that God has not called him to be. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. God had called him to be king. God had called him not just to be any old king, but as the son of David, to inherit the promise of the throne that God would establish to bring the blessing of Abraham to the nations. Wasn't that enough? Wasn't it enough for him to be the Mashiach, the anointed one of the Lord? No, he also wanted to be priest. He wanted to offer incense before the Lord in the holy place. Maybe he had been singing Psalm 110 with its royal priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And maybe he thought that he would be the son of David who would take that place. After all, he was the first son of David for a few generations to have one nation bring him tribute. But of course, how are we different? We have been united to the Christ, the Mashiach. We have been given His Holy Spirit. Through God's promises, according to 2 Peter 1, we become partakers of the divine nature. And it would be really easy for us to think that we are the anointed one. But you are not the Holy Spirit. Uzziah had been very useful to God, as long as he remembered who God had called him to be. But when Uzziah forgot and tried to become something else, he became useless, and indeed worse than useless, he became positively dangerous. I knew a man once who was a gifted counselor. He helped a lot of people, but he became convinced that he could help anyone. Indeed, if you would just listen to him and do what he said, your problems would be solved. God struck him with leprosy, so to speak. Not literally, but he became useless to the church. Like Uzziah, he lived out his days isolated from others. When Uzziah tries to offer incense in the sanctuary, he's trying to sort of become the Holy One. If you think about what happens to him, it's fitting. He becomes the unclean one. He is struck with leprosy. And he lives out his days isolated from others. Now in verse 22, we're told that the rest of the acts of Uzziah from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, wrote. Uzziah had been proud and sought to exalt himself in the temple of the Lord, and he was struck with leprosy. But in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. Isaiah humbles himself in the temple, and the angel of the Lord struck Isaiah. It's the same word. But the striking is a little different this time. When it says the angel touched Isaiah's mouth with the coal from the altar, it's literally he struck Isaiah's mouth with the coal from the altar. The Isaiah who had said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips. In the year that King Uzziah died, the unclean king, as Isaiah now says, I am unclean like my people, like my king. And the God who struck Uzziah because Uzziah exalted himself now also strikes Isaiah with the coal from the altar to cleanse his lips, so that he might, as the holy mouthpiece of the Lord, proclaim the word of the Lord, the counsel that Uzziah's grandson and great-grandson now need to hear as they seek to live as the anointed one of the Lord. And this is what now our Lord Jesus Christ has called us to do and to be as those who have since been, he was struck with our uncleanness, that we now might be struck by his holy fire, that we might proclaim the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ to those who are perishing. We now are purified by that altar from the coal from the altar, as our lips are cleansed, that we might speak the word of the Lord, that we might bring that glorious gospel to those around us. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us, because we are weak and frail. We are people of unclean lips. We have too often spoken foolish counsel to others, and we have listened to foolish counsel and followed it, and only to our own destruction. Have mercy on us, O God, and grant that by your Holy Spirit that you would cleanse our lips, that we might speak the glories of him who loved us and gave himself for us. Help us, O Lord, to hear your word, to listen to your counsel, to heed the word of the Lord as you have spoken to us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that together we might be a people that are made holy by your Spirit, to live as those who are drawn together in the bonds of Christ as one body, reflecting the glory of our Lord Jesus. O Lord our God, have mercy on us, for we are weak and frail, and we too often turn to our own selfish ways, and we forget. But we know that we need your grace and your mercy. So we come to you again and ask that by your word and spirit, that you would cleanse and renew us. Refresh us, O Lord, that we might live before you as your people. And we ask that as we walk before you day by day, that you would help us, that your spirit would guide us in the way of our Lord Jesus, that together as one body, we might more and more show forth the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us in our workplaces, in our homes, in our communities, that in each place where you put us, may we shine forth with the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our lips might proclaim the beauties of our Savior. For we pray this in his name. Amen.